According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Join me this morning as we get started. As always, our growth comes through the Scriptures, and we are in the New Testament today. Can you believe it? Matthew 1:1, 275 lessons into our Through the Bible series. This is day 275. We introduced the Gospels last Thursday night in lesson 274, gave an introduction to the era. This is era number 8. We had 7 eras in the Old Testament. There are 2 eras in the New Testament, eras 8 and 9. The first era essentially is the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It covers the life and ministry of Jesus. And then era number 9 takes us from Acts to Revelation, and that will conclude the New Testament. And it's curious because here we are in October, so it's 9 months just to get through the Old Testament. October, November, December, only 3 months for the New Testament. And of those 3 months, it's a month and a half to get through the Gospels. So it's October and half of November. It's not going to be until like November 17th before we introduce era number 9. And then between November 17th or November 18th and the end of the year is what takes us through the book of Acts and through the epistles and Revelation. So anyway, that's the mission that's set before us. Before we begin today, let's take a moment for silent prayer, calling upon our Father and His faithfulness to bless our time of study. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you once again this morning, just so thankful. Thankful for your faithfulness, thankful for truth, and the privilege and blessing we have to stand before you as workmen, needing not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We thank you for this Through the Bible year and for the blessings you've provided, taking us through the Old Testament as you have done. And now we're looking forward to the Gospels and the New Testament. Father, again, it's just a testimony to your grace and your glory as you bring us through this this marvelous season. We thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, the record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac the father of Jacob. Jacob was the father of Judah and his brothers. And all of this is familiar to us because we took the time to go through Genesis. We took the time to go through the entire Old Testament record. We understand that the Old Testament had made so many prophecies and promises related to the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, and the seed of David. That these covenant promises are what we're looking forward to in the fulfillment now that we've crossed from the Old Testament into the New Testament. And so Matthew does begin with a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, son of David, son of Abraham. And really it's similar to Genesis in so many ways, like the genealogical list, the Toledoth of Adam, the Toledoth of Noah, the Toledoth of Abraham. These family trees are essential in the fulfillment of God's plan and program for Israel. And so we see it here. The Christ, or the Messiah, same concept. Christos is a Greek word, and we transliterated as Christ. Mashiach is a Hebrew word, and we transliterate it as Messiah. And whether you're saying Christ or Messiah, either way, you're saying the Anointed One, the one that God the Father has anointed to fulfill His plan and purpose in this world. And so whether it's Christos or Mashiach, this is what we're dealing with here. Linking Jesus Christ, Jesus is the Christ, linking Jesus to the prophecies of the Old Testament. And Psalm 2:2, my beloved son, today I have begotten thee, Daniel 9:25, the promises of the coming Christ. All of these anticipations, all of these expectations are now going to be unfolded in the Greek canon of Scripture. Son of David links Jesus to the Davidic covenant, eternal kingship over God's chosen earthly people. And all the work we did on the Davidic covenant from 2 Samuel chapter 7, important that we keep those principles in mind as well. The son of Abraham links Jesus to the Abrahamic covenant, eternal blessings for all the families of the earth. Genesis 12 is so foundational to everything else that follows that I will bless those who bless you, the one who curses you I will curse, and in you shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Those Abrahamic blessings are still waiting to be fulfilled, and they will be fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. Matthew's record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ traces his legal line from Abraham down to Jesus, to his legal father, not his biological father, not his physical father. Remember, the virgin birth removes Joseph from the procreation process. So it's not a physical father, but it is the legal father. He is the heir to the throne of David. And that is very clear. So let's take a look at it here. The lineage is not exhaustive. It does have gaps. It does have names that were intentionally removed so as to create three sections of 14 generations. All right, so we already read down through Jacob was the father of Judah and his brothers. All right, Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Striking that it would mention a woman in this list. Perez was the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram. Ram was the father of Amminadab. Amminadab the father of Nahshon. Nahshon the father of Salmon. Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. There's a second woman now in this list, and harlot at that, a Gentile harlot from Jericho. Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth. There's a third female in this list. This is the craziest genealogy we've ever read as far as a biblical genealogy is concerned. And of course, Ruth was a Moabitess. Obed, the father of Jesse. Jesse, the father of David by the king. David was the father of Solomon by Bathsheba. Goodness, how many women are in this list? Who had been the wife of Uriah. So the adultery that started that marriage and all these failures from the Old Testament. And the Bible doesn't hide the mistakes. The Bible doesn't hide the sins and the failures of his people. Solomon was the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam the father of Abijah. Abijah the father of Asa. Asa the father of Jehoshaphat. Not only are these father to son descriptions, but these are actually kings that we have studied in the book of First and Second Samuel, First and Second Kings. Uzziah was the father of Jotham. Jotham the father of Ahaz. Ahaz the father of Hezekiah. There was a good king. Hezekiah the father of Manasseh. Ooh, an evil king, the worst of all of them. Manasseh the father of Amon. Amon the father of Josiah. The last good king was Josiah. Josiah became the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. Now those are the names we know the best. After the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah became the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel. Now we know those names because of Ezra and Nehemiah. We know those names because of Haggai and Zechariah and the closing of the Old Testament. So down through this list, we're solid. We're solid on everything down through Zerubbabel because we've studied our Old Testament. We've had our Old Testament walkthrough. But from Zerubbabel onward, now we're starting to get into some new territory. Zerubbabel was the father of Abihud. Abihud the father of Eliakim. Eliakim the father of Azor. Azor the father of Zadok. Zadok the father of Akim. Akim the father of Eliud. Eliud the father of Eleazar. Eleazar the father of Matthan. Matthan the father of Jacob. Jacob was the father of Joseph. Now notice, the husband of Mary, by whom? This is where the language changes. It doesn't say that Joseph was the father of Jesus. It says that Joseph was the husband of Mary, by whom, by Mary, Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah, or the Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David to the deportation of Babylon, 14 generations. From the deportation of Babylon to the Messiah, 14 generations. And by breaking it down into three segments of 14, you can create a list that is memorizable, that it's can provide some other teaching illustrations, for example. We're not denying the names that we're missing, and you can go back to First Chronicles and find them. You can go back to Samuel and Kings and find them, the wicked kings that were taken out, for the purpose of creating a threefold division of 14, 14, and 14 in a way that helps you to memorize the list. So selectively edited to show three sections of 14 generations. From Abraham to Zerubbabel, the lineage is consistent with the Old Testament. From Zerubbabel to Joseph, that's not established via the Old Testament. However, his lineage would have been on the record with records kept in the temple. In other words, no one could dispute his paternity. No one could dispute his right to the throne of David. And all of those records are going to be kept. I think it's important, the work that we did in Ezra and Nehemiah and Chronicles, that we realize the role that the temple played, the role that they in maintaining their genealogy. And for those that were coming back from Babylon who couldn't document it on paper, they used the Urim and the Thummim with the high priest to validate the genealogies that they had kept personal records of within their families and within their clans. And so it's very vital. And when Jesus was born, they could not dispute who he was. All they could do is snipe it at things. In fact, they said, well, you're born of fornication. We'll see that when they when they allude to the fact that Mary was pregnant before the wedding ceremony was consummated. So we'll talk about that. His lineage would have been on the record with the records kept in the temple. His enemies attacked his birth as coming from fornication, but never impugned the Davidic lineage. The five women recorded is highly unusual. It's a feature not usually found in Old Testament genealogies. And the vocabulary shift in verse 16 is critical. Joseph was not the physical father of Jesus. He was the husband of the woman by whom Jesus was born. All right, then we have the description from Joseph's point of view. To me, one of the biggest miracles anywhere to be found in the Bible is not the creation or the flood or, you know, Noah's Ark or anything, walking through the Red Sea. All of those miracles are amazing. But to me, one of the greatest miracles you'll ever read about in the Bible is when the angel comes to Joseph in a dream and says, your pregnant fiance is still a virgin. And Joseph believed the angel. You know, and you talk about a young man with the faith to believe the Word of God. This is, to me, it's a glorious thing. So, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man, not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. He finds out his fiancée is pregnant. He knows it's not him. And so he's going to initiate the divorce proceedings that are necessary. Remember, an engagement was considered binding, and so it does require a divorce in order to break the engagement. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David. And that title is key because Joseph himself is eligible to take the throne of David. He is the heir to the Davidic throne. He is the son of David and Solomon and all the way down. He, if the Lord was to tell him to do so, he could go make a claim for the throne and attempt to do so. Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And the faith of this young man that accepted, we don't know how old he is, 16, 18, 14, you know, they got married pretty young back then. And he believes the Lord. And what a testimony. She will bear a son. You will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And this is remarkable, too, because the fulfillment of the virgin birth prophecy would be the name of Emmanuel. And instead, very deliberately, the name is not Emmanuel. The name is Jesus. And that is significant. Both Joseph and Mary are being led in this regard, that they are fulfilling Isaiah 7:14. The virgin has conceived. The virgin does bear a son. But then very deliberately, he gets a different name other than Emmanuel. And he's given the name Jesus. And that should be highly instructive for the people that were waiting for Emmanuel to arrive. So all this took place to fulfill what was spoken of by the Lord through the prophet, and this is the Isaiah 7:14 quote, Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. The translation of that name communicates the doctrine that this is God in the flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And so Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until, very important, he kept her a virgin until. So he marries her, they begin their life together as husband and wife, but they do not have the sexual relations of marriage until she gives birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. All right, and again, that until language is important too. That means she's not a virgin right now. She was not a virgin after she gave birth to that firstborn son. That they had marital relations from that point forward. All right. So this is all from Joseph's perspective. We're going to get Mary's perspective in the Gospel of Luke. We'll be there shortly. But during the engagement, Mary became pregnant, and Joseph planned a discreet divorce. And that was grace on his part, because he could have been just as public and ugly as anything, and shamed her, and shamed her parents, and shamed her clan. Joseph was a believer, a righteous man who sought Mary's best interest. Joseph's intentions were overruled by the faithfulness of God. And I tell you, I am so thankful when he's done that in my life. How many times has he overruled in his faithfulness? The virgin birth is the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy, which we understand. Joseph responded to the angel's message with unquestioning obedience. It's just a faith response that says, all right, God said it, I believe it. And Mary's virginity ended after the birth of Jesus. Of course, this is contrary to Catholic doctrine. They have her as the perpetual virgin and the eternal virgin in things. And then plain language here, he kept her a virgin until. And then after that, they had normal married life. She and Joseph gave birth to 4 more sons, at least 2 daughters. We don't know how many daughters, but they are spoken of in the plural when you get to Matthew 13. We know the 4 brothers by name, and then sisters are mentioned as a plural number of sisters. Also, Psalm 69:8, I have become estranged from my brothers and an alien to my mother's sons. Either that prophecy is a lie, or Catholic dogma is a lie. All right, my mother's sons means that Mary had to have sons beyond Jesus. All right, so that's Matthew chapter 1. Next, we can go to Luke chapter 1. I know, this is terribly fast. How much are we covering today? Matthew 1, Luke 1, and then the genealogy from Luke, which comes in chapter 3. And then we got to do John 1 through 5 and all the deep theology there. So, and that's just the first hour today. We got 4 hours to cover. This is what we're doing here with through the Bible. All right, Luke chapter 1. The Gospel of Luke, and I introduced this a little bit on Thursday night, the fact that we do have 4 Gospels is a blessing, it's a benefit. They're not clones, even though Matthew, Mark, and Luke are very similar. They're called the Synoptic Gospels because they have synchronized optics. They have largely the same message between them, all 3 of them, but from different viewpoints. And so Luke's viewpoint, as he records it, comes from Mary's side of the story. Matthew's viewpoint, as he records it, came from Joseph's side of the story. Mark's viewpoint, as he records it, just kidding, he didn't care about the genealogies and has no time for that. Mark is all action and doesn't take time with the genealogies. The Gospel of Luke is a historical narrative researched by Luke and written to Most Excellent Theophilus. I love the way this starts, and it shows how different it is, because Luke was not an apostle. Luke didn't travel with Jesus. Luke wasn't part of that ministry for all the 3.5 years that Jesus walked around. Matthew was the tax collector. He was called as an apostle. We'll see his calling. We'll see his role as one of the 12. But Luke was not a part of the 12. Luke was not there to witness these things. He had to do research. He had to interview people who were there and then document everything and put it in the best order that he could. And he is doing this for the sake of a friend of his, or somebody he knows, known as Most Excellent Theophilus. Luke 1, 1 through 4. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, notice among us, Luke and Theophilus and everybody else that's part of the us there, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the Word. All right, and so we can kind of peg the authorship of this in the 50s, mid-50s to late 50s A.D. It's a full 20 years after the events that took place, if Jesus was crucified in 33 A.D. It seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, Most Excellent Theophilus. So the recipient, we don't know who Theophilus is. We have a leading candidate that we suspect, but we don't know for a fact who Theophilus actually is. But he's researched it, and he's attempted to be as chronological as he possibly can. Man, that's a significant point as well, because Matthew makes no such effort. Matthew arranges his in terms of great discourses and messages, and Matthew will include some things pretty early that actually happened late. He'll include other things rather late that actually happened kind of early. But that's Matthew's purpose in drafting a gospel around five huge narrative events. Luke wants to be chronological, and he makes that his effort. So, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. So, he's had prior teaching, he's had prior exposure, he's had prior gospel information that he's already received. Big debate, did he respond to that information positively? Is he still on the fence? Did he reject it outright? Did he reject Jesus as the Christ and hate Christianity now? Or did he accept it at the time, but now he needs to get grounded in the basic truth of the church age? All of those things are up for debate. I have my opinions, and I'll try to convey those as we work our way through the gospel here. All right, Theophilus, God lover. Theos and Philos, lover of God. Only used here in Acts 1:1, the same reference. The same author. You could think of the book of Acts as Luke part 2, right? Or 1st and 2nd Theophilus is what you're dealing with there. The title, most excellent. Not just anybody can have a title like that. It does suggest that Theophilus was either a political official or a priest, a high priest, a religious official. Suggests that Theophilus was a person of social and political prominence. It's used in the Bible, in the book of Acts, of such political figures, mostly the most excellent Felix in Acts 23 and 24, and the most excellent Festus in Acts 26. One likely candidate, not provable, is the Jewish high priest from 37 to 41 A.D., and Josephus in his Antiquities writes about them, which if you want to take time to read, you can read it in the English or in the Greek. But when talking about the various sons, I colored it green so I wouldn't miss it this morning. Talking about the at which time he deprived Jonathan of the high priesthood and gave it to his brother Theophilus. And so this is just the haphazard change of high priests that they were subject to the governing authorities that were over them. And if the Romans decided to fire a high priest and replace him with somebody else, the Romans did that quite consistently. Anyway. He's not, that high priest is not mentioned in the Bible, of course, from 37 to 41, although there's a possibility maybe in the book of Acts there could be a reference there when Paul said, "Oh, I didn't know he was the high priest." And didn't realize that there'd been a haphazard change in things since the last time Paul had been in town. Annas was high priest from 6 to 15 A.D. His son-in-law Caiaphas was high priest from 18 to 36. And those are the two names we know the best. Those are the ones that were in power during the life of Christ. Those are the ones that presided over his guilty verdict when they rigged the trial to condemn him. Both men are featured in the Gospels. That's Annas and his son-in-law, the kid that married his daughter, right? So a high priest and a son-in-law that were both high priests. Then after the life of Christ, when the church age begins, then five sons of Annas also serve as high priest prior to 70 A.D. And this is staggering. You talk about a family with influence. So Eleazar from 16 to 17, Jonathan from 36 to 37, Theophilus from 37 to 41, Matthias from 42 to 44, and then another Annas or Ananas for just 3 months out of AD 62. Anyway, all of those mentioned in Josephus if you want to do more research on that. Can't prove it. I think it's likely that that's the Theophilus that's being spoken to here, but be that as it may, we'll find out when we get to heaven. Matthew's Gospel handles the narrative prior to the birth of Jesus from Joseph's standpoint. Luke's Gospel handles it from Mary's standpoint, beginning with Mary's cousins, continuing to the Virgin herself, and then taking us from Mary and the cousins together. This is a long chapter. And then concluding with John the Baptist. 80 verses in this chapter. But as all of it is from Mary or her relatives, from the female side of this story. So verses 5 through 25, we're going to start with Mary's cousins, Zacharias and Elizabeth. In the days of Herod, king of Judah, there was a priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. They were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord, but they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both advanced in years. Does it remind you of anything? It's like the Abraham and Sarah story. Now it happened that while he was performing his priestly service before God in the appointed order of his division, according to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. I love the way God deliberately, for years, for decades, kept his lot from ever getting called. He was never chosen. This is his first time ever to go into the temple and do these duties. Why did it take so long? Because God was sovereignly keeping him from going in to do those duties. And the whole multitude of the people were in prayer outside at the hour of the incense offering, and an angel of the Lord appeared to him standing in the right of the altar of incense. You ever thought you were alone in a place and then somebody says your name and then you didn't realize there was somebody else in the church building? It's kind of fun when you can be surprising somebody like that. I don't know. I like it. So Zacharias was troubled when he saw the angel, and fear gripped him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias." Classic Gabriel line. He says that everywhere he goes. He's always saying, "Do not be afraid. Your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John." Your petition has been heard. Now, how many of us would still be praying for this at this particular age? I mean, how many decades have gone by, no babies, and he's still praying for it. He hasn't stopped praying. Amazing man of faith. "You will give him the name John. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb." Now, he's not going to be saved in his mother's womb, but he will be spirit-indwelled in his mother's womb. "And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God." If you were with us last week in Malachi, you'll remember those words very well. "It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah." So this is not Elijah. You know, Elijah went to heaven without dying in a fiery chariot. This is not Elijah, you know, not reincarnated or reborn. This is a new baby that's just born on this event. But he comes in the spirit and the power of Elijah. And he fulfills, in a way, he fulfills the Elijah expectation from Isaiah and Malachi, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Because the kingdom of heaven is at hand and the people are not ready. Zechariah said to the angel, "How will I know this for certain?" Almost word for word, the same thing Mary's going to say. How will I know this for certain? And yet, you know, these manuscripts don't give us the tone of voice. Okay, I believe Mary was in wonderment and positive and faith. He is in skepticism and negative without faith. "How will I know this for certain? For I am an old man and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered and said to him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God. I have been sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news." Why are you doubting me? Okay, Joseph didn't doubt me. Why are you doubting me? Mary didn't doubt me, or won't. We'll read that here shortly. Why are you doubting me? "Behold, you shall be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my words." Okay, not my opinion, that's the Holy Spirit's commentary. He did not believe Gabriel's words, which will be fulfilled in their proper time. So the people were waiting for Zacharias, were wondering the delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. Also, keep in mind, the expectation of the people. It's been 400 years since they've had a real prophet. It's been 400 years since a prophet was lifted up to say, "Thus saith the Lord." Now they've got a prophet lifted up, and he can't say anything. Okay? They receive a vision. He had a message from an angel, but he can't repeat it. And when the days of his priestly service were ended, he went back home. So after these days, Elizabeth, his wife, became pregnant, and she kept herself in seclusion for 5 months, saying, "This is the way the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked with favor upon me to take away my disgrace among men." Of course, that was very much a cultural issue in the ancient world, the disgrace of not having children. So this is with Zacharias and Elizabeth, and we see their relationship with the Lord, we see their faith or lack of faith, and the discipline that he submits to. All right, now continuing to the Virgin Mary. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." And she was very perplexed at this statement. So are we. A lot of people get perplexed at this statement. The Roman Catholic Church turns this into almost a formula that they can magnify her as the Queen of Heaven. But it just means that she's the recipient of the grace of God. That she is, God is a God of grace, and she has by grace been selected. Didn't earn it, didn't deserve it. If she did deserve it, it's not grace. If she was this sinless, perfect hero that the Roman Church makes her out to be, then God picked her because she deserved it, because she was sinless. Now, she's not sinless. She's a sinner. She needs a Savior. She says so in this chapter. All right, she is a recipient of grace, a favored one. The Lord is with you. But she was very perplexed, kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. Not who this angel was, but what the salutation is all about. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, you have found favor with God. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." In other words, if she has the faith, if she has the doctrine and residency to understand the Isaiah prophecies, the Old Testament prophecies of the coming Christ, she knows that it will be born of a virgin, the Christ will be born of a Davidic virgin in Bethlehem. All of those things were revealed through the Old Testament. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will have no end. The eschatological theocratic kingdom, are you tired of hearing about it? We heard it all through the Old Testament. We're going to keep hearing about it. The eschatological theocratic kingdom. And very quickly, Jesus and John the Baptist will start addressing it as the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Mary said to the angel, "How can this be?" Now, Zechariah said, "How can this be, since I'm an old man, my wife is old?" She says, "How can this be, since I'm a virgin?" It's almost the same language of how can this be, but she's not judged, she's not condemned, she's not rebuked. It's not a lack of faith. She's provided with an explanation. The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God." In other words, you will still be a virgin when you're pregnant. That this is not going to be normal human procreation. Joseph is not going to be involved. He will not be contributing chromosomes to your son's physical body. "Behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and she who was called barren is now in her sixth month. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord may be done to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. And so she accepts it by faith, just as Joseph accepted it by faith, and there we have it. But she is going to go check it out. Going to go visit her cousin. Going to go see, wow, Elizabeth's really pregnant? At this time, Mary arose, went in a hurry to the hill country, to a city of Judah, and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. The baby already had the Holy Spirit. Now Elizabeth receives the Holy Spirit. You know how rare that was in the Old Testament for believers to have the Holy Spirit? Just a small number of prophets, of priests, of judges. Very small number of people had the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. We take this for granted because of what we have in the church age, and we need to stop doing that. And she cried out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." She's all excited. I mean, more so for her own baby, the fact that she's going to give birth to the herald, to the forerunner. Now she knows that the mother of the Messiah is standing right here before her. "Behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy." It is significant that joy is assigned to the baby, not assigned to the mother. that the kara, the joy that we read about in this verse, is attached to the leaping, which is the action accomplished by the baby. So the baby has the joy. And happy is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what had been spoken to her by the Lord. That's a message directly applied to Mary, Elizabeth to Mary, in verse 45. Then the Magnificat, the song that Mary sings. Mary said, "My soul exalts the Lord. My spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." Look at that. She needs a Savior. She's not sinless and perfect in the Immaculate Conception as the Roman Church teaches it. She is a sinner. She needs a Savior. "For he has regard for the humble state of his bondslave. Behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed." Will count me, and that's makarizo, so that's the happiness there. "For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name. His mercy upon generation after generation toward those who fear him." Look at the scriptures that she's quoting. Look at her frame of reference. She didn't even have Logos Bible software. She just had it kept all up here. She kept it in her soul. "He has done mighty deeds with his arm and has scattered those who are proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who were humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. He has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his seed, to Abraham and his descendants forever." Here's a young girl in the house of David, of the line of Judah, and she has a frame of reference that comprehends the seed of the woman promise, the seed of Abraham promise, the seed of David promise, everything that we've been looking at for 275 hours now related to Old Testament prophecy. She's on board with that. She is up to speed and looking for this fulfillment. "And Mary stayed with her about 3 months." Well, that's long enough, right? 6 months plus 3 months. "And then returned to her home." Then John the Baptist, in verses 57 through 80. "Now the time had come for Elizabeth to give birth, and she gave birth to a son, and her neighbors and her relatives heard that the Lord had displayed his great mercy toward her, and they were rejoicing with her." I imagine this had to be the talk of the town. This had to be absolutely amazing, whatever age they were. And it happened on the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to call him Zacharias after his father. But his mother answered and said, "No, indeed, he shall be called John." And they said to her, "There is no one among your relatives who is called by that name." And they made signs to his father as to what he wanted him called. And he asked for a tablet and wrote as follows, "His name is John." Okay, he's still submitting to his discipline. He's obedient to the instructions he was provided. They were all astonished. And at once his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he began to speak in praise of God. Fear came upon all those living around them, and all these matters are being talked about in all the hill country of Judah. 9 months of absolute silence from this old man. And when he writes on the tablet, "His name is John," that's when his judgment is lifted and he gets his voice back. "And all who heard them kept them in mind, saying, 'What then will this child turn out to be?' For the hand of the Lord was certainly with him." Every expectation, 400 silent years, and then 9 months of a silent priest. And now the silence is broken. The silence is done. And now he's speaking. And now the Lord's speaking through a herald, through a forerunner of the Christ. "And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit." Man, what a family. The baby, the mom, the dad, all receiving the Holy Spirit. "And prophesying, saying, 'Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people.'" Okay, let me ask you this. Redemption for his people. You've been trained now. We've been careful to say, is there a difference between personal sins and national sins? Are there some passages that speak of personal sins and other passages that speak of national sins? And we've observed, yes, in fact, there are. And now we've got a redemption passage here. Is this all of Adamic humanity, or is this the Jewish people specifically being referenced? He has visited us, accomplished redemption for his people. We're going to start being more careful with seeing how these things are fulfilled and rightly dividing the word of truth and in observing what is the fulfillment of the redemption of all Adamic humanity. We're talking about those that are in Adam that need to be saved and placed in Christ. But then we also need to see, how does a nation get redeemed? That's different than you and I getting redeemed as sinners saved by grace. Anyway, stay tuned. And he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old. All right, a horn of salvation. Does that mean, I'm a sinner, I'm going to believe in Jesus Christ and receive eternal life? Is that the only way the Bible ever uses the word salvation? Or are there other ways the Bible uses salvation, like being rescued from physical danger, or being delivered from a military attack, or being rescued from a sin temptation, or a nation being delivered through tribulation into a kingdom? A horn of salvation for us. I think horn is a big clue. In the house of David his servant, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. Okay, I mean, have you caught the clue yet? This is a national rescue, a national deliverance from the Gentiles who are their enemies, from the Gentiles who hate them. It's not what you and I think about being saved from our sins and receiving eternal life. To show mercy toward our fathers, to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham our father to grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways. Well, he has a lot to say here, doesn't he? For 9 months he's been absolutely silent, and now when he unleashes it, man, this prophecy is amazing. Look how much scripture he knows. Look how much he knows from Isaiah and from Malachi and these other Old Testament prophets. You'll be called a prophet of the Most High. You will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give to his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercies of our God with which the sunrise from on high will visit us. All right, so again, this salvation, personal, national, forgiveness of sins, personal sins, national sins, because of the tender mercy of our God with which the sunrise from on high will visit us. More Old Testament scriptures being fulfilled. To shine upon those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace. And the child continued to grow and to become strong in spirit, and he lived in the deserts until the day of his public appearance to Israel. So there's Luke chapter 1. All right, Zechariah was a priest in the line of Abijah. 1 Chronicles 24:10, if you want to go back to that. This was the one and only time he would ever be blessed to perform this task in the temple. John the Baptist would be a unique character in the dispensation of Israel. He'll be the greatest believer to ever live prior to the cross. Jesus gives that testimony in Matthew chapter 11. We'll be covering that. He will serve under a lifelong Nazarite vow. Almost anybody else that took the Nazarite vow was for a finite period of time, but his is lifelong from the point of his conception. He will have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit from the womb onward. Zacharias' question prompted divine discipline, but Mary's question prompted a patient explanation. And the difference may have been one of faith. He asked his question without faith. Mary asked hers in faith. And we prove that from Gabriel's statement. You did not believe my words, is what Gabriel told him. The difference may have also been one of maturity and accountability. God expects more out of older believers. He expects more out of the old man and the priest. And he had some grace and cut the young virgin some slack based upon her youthfulness. But due to his maturity and godliness, Zacharias was expected to have greater faith, was therefore more accountable. Due to her youth, Mary was shown more patient grace. That may be an explanation. I think fundamentally hers was just a statement of wonder. How can this be? Not doubting that it would happen, but just in amazement and wonder, how can this be? As a positive question. The Song of Mary and the prophecy of Zacharias reflect a thorough understanding of Old Testament doctrine. In fact, it would be fun. We can't do it. We don't have time. But it'd be fun to go verse by verse, word by word, go through Mary's song, get all the doctrine out of that, and get every Old Testament foundation for her song. And you find out what a mature believer she is. At, what is she, 12, 14? Okay, remember, they got married younger back then. And same thing here with Zacharias and his prophecies. All right. The next reading comes from Luke chapter 3, and this is the other genealogy. Jesus had multiple genealogies, the tracking through his adopted father or his stepfather, the legal line that he has that goes back from David down to Joseph. Now we're going to go the other direction. Instead of a forward direction through the time stream, we're going to have a backward direction going backward from son to father, son to father, son to father. And goes the other direction, and it does not go through Joseph, it goes through Mary, and it doesn't go through Solomon, it goes through Nathan as the Davidic son of the female line here. Luke's record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ traces his physical line, not the legal line, the physical line from Mary's father Eli back to Adam and even to God himself by the time we get to verse 58. So when he began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph. Of course, we know he wasn't. But he was the son of Eli. That is, Mary was the daughter of Eli, and this is now tracking the maternal grandfather and then the patriarchal lineage back. Remember, everything biblical is patrilineal. Even when we're going to Mary's line, we're going to Mary's line, but we're going to Mary's father. And Mary's father's father. And it's patrilineal going back. So the son of Eli, the son of Matthat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janai, the son of Joseph, the son of Mattathias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Hesli, the son of Nagai, the son of Math, the son of Mattathias, the son of Samin, the son of Josech, the son of Joda, the son of Jonan, the son of Risa. Now notice, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel. Those names are in both lists. The son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melki, the son of Addi, the son of Kosim, the son of Elmadam, the son of Ur, the son of Joshua, the son of Eleazar, the son of Joram, the son of Matthat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonam, the son of Eliakim, the son of Melita, the son of Menah, the son of Mattathiah, the son of Nathan, here we go, the son of David. Now we reach the point where the lines converge again, because this is where it breaks off. In Matthew's genealogy, it's David, Solomon, and the list of kings that followed. But in Mary's genealogy, it's David and not Solomon. It's Nathan, a different Davidic son, a brother of Solomon named Nathan. And then down to Mary. And then from David backwards, it's identical to the other line that we read, son of Jesse, son of Obed, son of Boaz, son of Salmon, son of Nation, son of Amminadab, son of Admin, son of Ram, son of Hezron, son of Perez, son of Judah, son of Jacob, son of Isaac, son of Abraham. And then Matthew started his list with Abraham, did not give us the genealogy from Adam to Abraham, but Luke just keeps running with it. From Abraham, the son of Terah, son of Nahor, son of Serug, son of Reu, son of Peleg, son of Heber, son of Shelah, son of Canaan. That's a marvelous name from Genesis chapter 11 that has been removed from the Masoretic Hebrew text, but is still preserved in the Septuagint Greek text. And it's preserved here in the New Testament. Son of Canaan, son of Arpachshad, the son of Shem, son of Noah, son of Lamech, son of Methuselah, son of Enoch, son of Jared, son of Mahalalel, son of Canaan, son of Enosh, son of Seth, son of Adam, the son of God. Isn't that awesome? The son of God. God himself breathed into him the breath of life. So, he has a legal line to the throne. He has a physical line. He is true humanity. You see, he can't just have an ex nihilo creation. He is a true human, the undiminished deity, true humanity, united together in one person forever. And we have both genealogies there at work. Okay. Remember, if he's not truly human, how does he identify with us? How does he go to the cross and bear our sins? How does he become the substitute? He has to be Adamic. in order to be the second Adam, in order to be the substitute for our sins. Theologically, this is necessary. He couldn't just materialize as the angel of the Lord. He couldn't just go and do the work on the cross without the birth that was prophesied and the nature of the true humanity that he received. All right, man, there's a ton to deal with there. Now we've got to wrap up with John 1, 1 through 5. 10 minutes is sufficient for that, right? You talk about deep theology. Holy cow. All right. Well, obviously, if you want the longer, slower, more thorough explanations for anything in this Through the Bible Year, for the Gospels in particular, go grab a Life of Christ notebook. Go listen to the Life of Christ messages. We took 10 years to do the Life of Christ study, and so there are much more comprehensive teachings to be found in all these chapters. The Gospel of John. Matthew presents Christ the King. Mark presents Christ the Servant. Luke presents Christ in his humanity, Christ the Man. John presents Christ the Son of God. The deity of Christ is loud and clear in this fourth Gospel in a very powerful way. And so it starts with in the beginning. We go back to a beginning that's even earlier than the Genesis 1-1 beginning. Because Jesus Christ is older than Abraham. Jesus Christ is older than Adam. Jesus Christ existed before all humanity as God the Son. The Trinity has always been here, and this is what this is about. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in perfect eternal fellowship forever. This is the I Am principle of who God is. So the Gospel of John begins with an in the beginning that precedes the Genesis 1-1 in the beginning. Kind of fun. Take Genesis 1-1, take Colossians 1, there's an in the beginning there also. Take John 1-1, and you understand this is the absolute beginning even before the heavens and the earth. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. The same, or He, was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. This is the Word. In Greek, it's ha logos. Ha logos is the celebrity of this gospel. Ha logos is the celebrity of the universe, as we're going to see. And then ha logos, the Word that becomes flesh, is what this chapter introduces. He was with God. He was God. He was in the beginning with God. There was a tandem, a relationship between the Father and the Son that has been unique, even more so than we're not setting aside the Holy Spirit and saying He doesn't matter, He doesn't count. It is a Trinity, but within that Trinity is a particular fellowship between the Father and the Son. There is a particular unity between the Father and the Son that stands unique to the exclusion of the Holy Spirit on that basis. All things came into being through Him. He's the agent of creation. God the Son is the creator of everything, visible and invisible, as we will see in Colossians 1. Apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. And this is more than just creation itself, because we don't actually have a creation verb here. We just have an existence reality of the things that came to be. There's the things that are and the things that came to be. And Jesus Christ is involved in everything. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. I think that's the verse that gets ignored more than any of the others of these five. And I think it's the most important of the five verses. Because it's the Zoe life that was in God the Son. And how did it get there? What was it doing there? Was it always there? Or is this something unique to God the Son? That the Holy Spirit doesn't have. What is this Zoe life? The light of men is what we're told. We'll see more on that in chapter 4. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. The light shines in the darkness. And so when God said, "Let there be light," you know what was going on? It was the Zoe life of Jesus Christ that was then manifest to this darkened world after the satanic judgment. There is so much that goes into this, and I got 6 minutes left. Oh, my goodness. All right. Understand, let there be light. You got to connect it to John 1:4. In Him was light. In Him was life, Zoe. And the Zoe was the light of man. It's not the sun, moon, and stars. That doesn't show up till day 4. But day 1, let there be light. understand that God is restoring, after the angelic rebellion, God is restoring the universe for humanity. And the light of men can then shine forth. So, Halagos, the word, Strong's number 3056, if you use Strong's numbers for your word studies. It's a title for God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Father is not called the Logos. The Holy Spirit is not called the Logos. It's God the Son who is called the Logos. Was, in the imperfect, expresses continuous action in the past, reflecting the eternal nature of God the Son. So for all eternity, the I Am is the I Am. Always was, always is, always will be the I Am. And a part of that I Am is the Logos. He is one member of Trinity, a part of that, a member of the Godhead, the I Am. His work before God the Father, his work with, that is literally before God the Father, standing before Him, in His view, in His approval. The very essence as God, His unique position before God the Father. All of these things, to be with Him, to be in relationship with Him, to be in relationship working on His behalf before His view, before His face. All of these statements, all of these elements, the details in verses 1 through 5 also can be found in Proverbs chapter 8, verses 30 and 31. I was beside Him as a master workman. I was daily His delight. Those are the was's, right, of the I Am language of Yahweh. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was God. The Word was with God. Those was's are right there in Proverbs 8 and verse 30. As a master workman, the carpenter, the craftsman, the Father was the architect, the Son was the craftsman. Rejoicing always before Him, in His face, in His presence, before Him. Rejoicing always in the world, His earth. Not the angels, humanity. And having my delight in the sons of men. This is the, and of course, this is the great song of wisdom in His birth. The Lord possessed me, begat me at the beginning of His way, before His work of old. As He celebrates His begotten nature, He celebrates the relationship that He has with God the Father. Anyway, you want more on that? You can find it in the Proverbs notes. We dealt with that in Proverbs chapter 8. God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, Ha Logos, was the primary member of Trinity to accomplish the creation. The Father said, "Let there be light." The Son executed the Father's instructions. The Father said, "Let the waters above be separated from the waters below." The Son executed His instructions. God spoke and the universe sprang into being. God the Son is the member of creation, doing everything according to the Father's will. He doesn't do anything in His own initiative. But as the Father gives instruction, the Son obeys. And so a universe came into being. So yes, John 1:3, John 1:10. The world was made through Him, and the world did not know Him. He was in the world. The world was made through Him. Through Him. That tells you right there, agency. The Father gave the Word. The Son did it. It was through Him that the creation took place. The Father was the architect. The Son was the craftsman. Likewise, Colossians 1:16. By Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through Him and for Him. The conduit of the Father's will, but also the purpose of the Father's glory. He obeyed the Father because the Father was doing these things to glorify the Son. All things created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. I'm going to run out of time. I have run out of time. But see, in Him all things hold together. That's why we're not terrified of climate change. We're not terrified of the world coming to an end or global warming or anything else. Jesus Christ created everything and Jesus Christ controls everything. He's got a handle on all of it. God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, Ha Logos, was the member of Trinity who furnished the light of life to the realm of humanity. We already read John 1:4. I said it was the most important verse of that paragraph. You realize John 5:26, the Father has Zoe in Himself, and He gave to the Son also to have Zoe in Himself. What do you think that begetting was? What was happening? We know what happens when something is begotten. It goes from a father and it goes to a son. The Zoe that the son had, he had as a personal gift from his father. To have Zoe in himself. The Father didn't bestow Zoe on the Holy Spirit, but He bestowed Zoe on Jesus Christ, on God the Son. And then, of course, I am the way, the truth, and the Zoe, the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. It's faith in Christ that gives us our eternal life. Not faith in the Holy Spirit, faith in Jesus Christ for eternal life. The light of the gospel of the glory of Jesus Christ is sovereign over the realm of darkness. Darkness, of course, that attempts to blind the eyes of the unbelieving. Light shines in the darkness. Darkness did not overpower it or comprehend it. I like overpower as a translation rather than comprehend. Remember, Satan blinds the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Satan is busy blinding eyes. And I tell you, do we live in a nation of blinded people? It is hopeless. They can't even tell the difference between boys and girls, light and darkness, truth and lies. They just kind of go with a program that says truth is whatever I want my truth to be. How pathetic. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for your Son. Thank you for the light, the way, the truth, and the life. Father, we just rejoice. This is our first lesson down, 3 more to go today and 90 more to go for the rest of the year. I'm just so thankful, Father, you put us on this Through the Bible mission. We thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.